Today we're going to take the following themes, and this is number 16 in our recordings. Jesus reconciles a husband and wife. He's driven out of Nazareth. His judgment of Judas, the miracle he performed for a paralytic child, and he punishes a really nasty and even devilish Pharisee who cursed Jesus and called him a Satan. And then he meets with Lazarus, and Martha shares her sorrow over her sister, the Magdalene. These are some of the themes we're going to develop. Now, those who have your book with you, we're beginning on page 553. The scene here, Jesus is in a beautiful sea town, in a large harbor able to contain many large ships, including Roman triremes. You know what that is? They have several decks of oars. See, that means three levels of oars. It's one of these warships. And when they want speed, they beat the men, move the oar faster. If you've seen movies on the Roman times. Jesus is sitting in a humble house near the harbor. Andrew invites Jesus to come with him because there's some good to be done. And he tells Jesus that it's about a man who has rejected his wife. And he says only Jesus can help him. Now, Peter, he wants to get in everywhere. And Jesus doesn't want him to come sometimes. And this is one of those cases. And he tells Peter not to come. So Peter waits till Jesus some distance, and he begins to track him. And he follows at a distance. He stays outside the house while Jesus and Andrew enter the house. And he hears Jesus' full, calm, beautiful voice saying, "If she has always been a good wife, why repudiate her? Have you ever wronged him?" he says to her. And she says, "No." But he claims that the local rabbi, the husband, claims the local rabbi and scribe told him that a barren woman is the curse of God on a house. And it is your right, they said in Judea, to give her a divorce libel. And Jesus tells him that the law says, "Do not commit adultery," and you are about to commit it. It is the original commandment, and nothing else was added. But Moses granted divorce to prevent intrigue and concubinages, which are an offense to God. This is Jesus telling him. And he points out that Abraham, Jacob, Elkanah, and Manoah had sterile wives, and God granted them children in their old age. The man is convinced, changes his mind, and accepts Jesus' words to remain with his wife, who sheds tears of joy. Then Jesus invites both of them to come before him. And here we're going to pick up his prayer to our Heavenly Father for them. It's at the top of page 556. He says, "Come here, man. Kneel down beside your wife. I will now bless you and sanctify your union." And he begins to pray. "Lord God of our fathers, who made Adam with the dust of the soil and gave him Eve as a helpmate, that they might populate the earth with men, bringing them up in your holy fear, descend with your blessing and your mercy. Open and make fruitful the womb that the enemy has closed to lead them to a double sin of adultery and despair. Have mercy on these two children, Holy Father, Supreme Creator. Make them happy and holy. May she be as prolific as a vineyard, and he her protector, as the elm tree supports the vine. Descend, O life, to give life. Descend, O fire, to inflame. Descend, O power, to activate. Descend. Grant them that for the praise feast, for the fruitful crops next year, they may offer you their living sheaf, their firstborn, a son. Sacred to you, Eternal Father, who bless those who hope in you." Jesus has prayed in a thundering voice, and his hands stretched out over their bowed heads. After this prayer, Jesus leaves for the home where he's staying, followed by a small crowd, including Peter. Here again, Peter, always curious. And he asks regarding his prayer that they will have a child. He says, "Master, will there really be a son?" Jesus says, Do you think I would take the liberty of using the confidence in the Father to lie and deceive?" He also adds that he only prays to such people who he sees that a son can be an incentive to holiness, but not where it would be a hindrance. There's something to think about. When I'm asked to pray for that, I pray for mothers to be, they've had a child, and but sometimes I think, is this what God wants? See? Will that child be their Calvary? And what will happen to that child? What is God's plan? So that's why I pray the Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows what to pray for. Now the shepherd Joseph comes in with three letters given him by our Blessed Lady. The first letter speaks of the death of Alpheus. You recall that he is, by custom, the uncle to Jesus, not a blood relative. You remember that? Jesus had no father, but Saint Joseph is the brother of the family next door. So the children were kind of cousins to Jesus by custom. He wanted to see Jesus, Alpheus, before he died, and that's a sign of God's forgiveness. But the letter also says that the town is angry with Jesus, and Our Lady asks him not to come to Nazareth until the mourning period is over. Now Jesus reads the second letter, which is from Lazarus, and asks Simon Zealot to read it with him. Jesus asks Simon to read it. They share its contents with the others. In it, Lazarus tells of going to the Pharisee Doris. He's the bad guy, the mafia man, to buy his servant, Jonah. Jonah, by the way, was a shepherd, but he was so ill-treated that Doris worked him to death. After much haggling and humiliation from Lazarus, Doris released Jonah on certain conditions. These are contained in the third letter, which is from Doris himself. He says that Jesus must come himself to claim Jonah. And he adds, I'm quoting, "And I will ask him to enter my house that I may meet him. I want payment immediately after signing the contract." When Peter asks who is going to pay, again, curious Peter, see, he's always asking, Jesus says that Simon Zealot is going to pay for the release of Jonah. And they're amazed at this because he's a disciple, he's given up all his property, but he reserved something for him. Jesus and Simon talked about that when he gave up everything to follow Jesus. So they're all amazed at this news of Simon's generosity. Jesus said, "It is just that it should be known," namely his generosity. Jesus now prepares a reply to Lazarus. He tells the disciples that they will return to Nazareth to make friends with his cousin, Simon and Joseph, and mourn with them before the mourning is over. He ends by saying, "Your mother," meaning the mother of James and Judas, she's the wife of Alpheus who died, "your mother needs affection. We will give it to her, and mine," meaning his mother, "needs peace. I am her peace." And the next chapter on page 559, Jesus makes peace with his cousin Simon in their house, and the scene, the sun is setting, farmers are returning to their homes, Jesus is about to go back to town and doesn't want anyone to go and informs his mother. The people of the town show varied reactions to his presence. Some greet him, others turn their back and slam their doors as the apostles pass by. Jesus encounters the shepherd Isaac, who is helping Our Lady. He's carrying pitchers of water from the fountain, and he tells him not to tell Mary about his presence in town. Instead, he goes immediately to the home of Alpheus, and the disciples go with him, but they remain outside, just in case Jesus meets with trouble, because they know the family is angry with him, and they might just throw him out, because the father was so angry with Jesus, he chased him out. He's the one that died. But Jesus smiles, tells him that there will be no need for the defense. And he enters the house and finds the entire family there, mourning with other men present. When he greets them, the children, the sons, Simon and Joseph, stand up gloomy, disconcerted, and hostile. And Jesus explains that he was not able to come to them, and it was not his fault, and he wants to mourn with them. And Joseph, too, is hostile. He complains because he says, because of you, our father died a vexed man. And Jesus says, I could not have done more than what I had already done, and you know that. What happened then was that Jesus, the father asked Jesus, why don't you cure me? And Jesus said, it's not because you believe. And because he didn't believe, Jesus said, I cannot cure you. Anyone that didn't believe, he did not cure. There were some rare cases, and this was one of them. It was sad. And so he chased Jesus away. And Jesus said, I'll come back anytime you want, but I'm sorry to have to go. He made it clear, in other words, it was not his fault that he was leaving, but he made it clear to him that he was asking for healing for the wrong reason, namely to compensate him for taking his two sons away. That was the reason he was asking for that. But to Jesus' answer, Simon agrees, and he adds, and still, my father was ill and depressed. And here we're going to pick up the conversation on 561, a third paragraph from the bottom. I know, and I said to your mother and your brothers, I bear him no grudge, because I understand his heart. But God is above everybody, and God wanted this sorrow for everybody, for me, because, believe me, I suffered as if a piece of my flesh had been torn from me. For your father, who in his suffering understood a great truth which had been obscured to him throughout his life. For you, as this plan gives you the opportunity of making a sacrifice which is more salutary than a sacrifice steer, and for James and Judas, who are now as mature as you, dear Simon, because this pain is their greatest burden, and it oppresses them like a millstone. It has made them adults, and of a perfect age in the eyes of God. Now Joseph says harshly, what truth did my father see? Only one, that his own blood, at the last hour, was hostile to him. No, Jesus says, he understood that the spirit is above blood. He's referring to the two sons leaving the family. God called them, and God is above family. He's the creator. Before that child came into life, God created the spirit. So the priority there is God's. And he continues, he understood the pain of Abraham, and because of that, he had Abraham to assist him, says Jesus. And the other man says, I wish it were so, but who can assure us? And Jesus says, I can. And more than I, your father's death can. Did he not ask for me? You said so. And so that dialogue ends there. After this, Joseph does not understand these words of Jesus. And he says that Alpheus seemed to understand one truth, namely that his own blood at the last hour was hostile to him. Jesus told him what I just mentioned here. And then Alpheus said, Joseph quotes the last words of his father. He says, I sent him away, and he will not come anymore. In other words, he's having remorse of conscience for what he told Jesus. And he's expressing that sorrow, which Jesus now understood, of course, that that was repentance on his part. And he says, oh, to die without Jesus. Why did I reject him? After these words, the whole group present there moves into loud cries and gestures of mourning. Jesus is quiet, but he's weeping too. And Simon is touched, and he says, are you shedding tears? You love him then? He still accuses Jesus of not healing his father. And he asks why. Jesus says, he did not believe in me. And here Jesus explains why then he acted in that way on page 562. He said he did not believe and did not renounce his ill feeling. There's nothing I can do when there's lack of faith and hatred. See? He asked Alpheus to forgive, and he would not. I therefore say to you, do not hate your brothers. Here you are. Their torture is not to be aggravated by your ill feeling. Your mother is torn to shreds more by this living hatred than by death that ends in itself. And in the case of your father, it ended in peace, because his desire to have me gained him God's forgiveness. I am not speaking of myself, neither am I asking anything for myself. I am in the world, but I am not of the world. What is alive in me compensates me for what the world denies me. I suffer with my humanity, but I raise my spirit above the earth, and I rejoice in heavenly matters. But they do not violate the law of love and blood. Love one another. In James and Judas, there is no offense against their blood. But even if there were, you must forgive. Look at things in the right way, and you will see that they are the most offended ones, as you do not understand the necessities of their souls enraptured by God. And yet they have no grudge, but only a desire for love. Is that right, my cousins? And Judas and James are clasped in their mother's arms, and they nod while they're weeping. After this, then, Jesus presses Simon, the oldest member of the family, to be reconciled. And he says, Simon, come, give me your brotherly kiss. By the way, the custom was that the men kissed each other. Today, you know what they would think. But we cannot impose a bad meaning on 1900 years ago and a different culture. See, in France and other countries, the men kissed twice on both cheeks. So, again, we have to be careful how we judge. And so he says, I love you. You know I do. Divest yourself of those scales that make you hard and are not yours, that are imposed by strangers who are not as just as you are. Always judge with your upright heart. They're all reconciled except Simon, who is still unforgiving, but Jesus doesn't press the point. He does say, in actuality, you're perpetuating your father's suffering by your grudging. And Jesus then goes behind the house to visit the grave of his uncle by custom, and with all the family, the disciples. And that ends the chapter. The next chapter, Jesus driven out of Nazareth. That's in the gospel, if you remember. And he comforts his mother, and there are reflections that he makes that are called four contemplations. That's on page 564. The scene here is Jesus is listening to the reading of scriptures by the rabbi in the synagogue of Nazareth. And the rabbi looks up for a presider. In other words, somebody to take over and provide a teaching. So Jesus comes forth and offers his services. And he reads Isaiah 6:11. The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me. And then the rest of it he leaves out here in the book. And Jesus comments on the words. He says, the time of the grace of the Lord has come. The grace is amongst you and is speaking to you. The patriarchs desire to see this day, and his time has foretold by the prophets. Come to the light which is risen. Divest yourselves of your passions to be agile in following Christ. Have a good will to believe, to improve yourselves, to desire health, and you will be given health. It is in my hands. But I only give it to those who have a good will to receive it, because it would be an offense to grace to give it to those who want to continue to serve mammon. They're not in a good mood after words like that. There's this murmur in the synagogue, and Jesus reads their thoughts and he says, I understand your thoughts. You would like a privileged favor, but you want it out of selfishness and not out of the power of faith. No prophet is made welcome in his own country. Remember that in the Gospels? Because it is closed and hostile to me. He points out that Elijah and Elisha worked miracles, but only for two people in all of Israel. But the people dying of starvation and leprosy did not receive bread or cleansing because their hearts had not the goodwill that the prophets could see. The same will happen to you who are hostile and incredulous to the word of God, meaning himself. This is capital word. The crowds were enraged. They cursed and tried to lay hands on Jesus, but the disciples, Judas, James, and Simon, shielded him. The Nazarenes hustled him out of the town to the brow of the hill and threatened to throw him over the hill. But Jesus turns on them and, in the words of the poem here, immobilizes them with his magnetic glance and walks through them uninjured, disappears along a mountain path. We can see by this there were times when he allowed his divinity to take over. When that happened, look out. We now see Jesus in a small hamlet above the town of Nazareth. That's where he went. And he's sitting on a low wall near a little house speaking to his mother. It's a place where Jesus had taken refuge. The lady of the house is Mary of Clophis, who, by the way, is mentioned as being at the cross with Our Lady. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And also she was at the wedding at Cana. Our Lady is distressed because she heard what happened at the synagogue. And while Jesus comforts her, she tries to persuade him not to return to Nazareth, where they consider him a madman. And Jesus answered, and we picked up the conversation here on page 566, the middle of the page. He says, "Mother, if the Son of Man should go only where he is loved, he should turn his steps from this world and go back to heaven. I have enemies everywhere because the truth is hated, and I'm the truth." Remember he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But I did not come to find easy love. I came to do the will of the Father and to redeem man. You are love, my mother, my love, that compensates me for everything. You and this little herd," meaning his disciples, "which grows in numbers every day with some little sheep that I snatch from the wolves of passions and I lead to the fold of God. All the rest is duty. I have come to fulfill this duty. I must accomplish it even to the extent of crashing against the stony hearts unyielding to good. Nay, only after I've fallen, wetting their hearts with blood, I will soften them, stamping on them my sign that will cancel the enemy's sign. Mother, I descended from heaven for that. I can only wish to accomplish that." Now Mary's voice is heartrending as she says, "Oh, son, my son," and Jesus caresses her and he says, "I shall be away for some days, and to make you happy, when I'm nearby, I will send someone to inform you." And Mary asks Jesus to send John, whose mother is full of care for Jesus and her. She's the mother who will ask John to give privileged positions to her two sons. That's Mary Clophis, inform you on that. She's the one that asks for the privileged position for James, John and James. And Our Lady says she still has a human heart that seeks worldly benefices from the Lord. But she also adds this on page 566 and 7, the last three lines on page 566. "The blessed hour, so much dreaded, although the love of God and of man makes me desire it, when you will cancel sin, has not yet come. Oh, that hour, how your mother's heart trembles because of that hour." She had a premonition that was certain. In other words, that Jesus was destined for tremendous suffering. Wasn't quite sure, though, the kind of death. "What will they do to you, son, Redeemer, of whom the prophets predict such a martyrdom?" She knew Jeremiah and Isaiah. "Do not think about it, mother. God will help you at that hour. God will help me and you. And after that, there will be peace. I tell you once again, now go because it's growing dark and you have a long way to go. I bless you." Now Jesus speaks of the sorrows that he and his mother suffered at this time. and they're called Four Contemplations. The first sorrow, on page 567, he explains it. My eyes had seen in the heart of Judas. That was his sorrow. Later in the fifth volume, he will say, my two greatest crosses, my death on Calvary, and the other, Judas. No one must think that the wisdom of God has not been able to understand that heart, Judas's heart. But as I told my mother, he was necessary. Woe to him for being the traitor. But a traitor was necessary. Deceitful, shrewd, greedy, lustful, dishonest, more intelligent and cultured than the masses, he had been able to impose himself on everybody. Daring as he was, he smoothed the way for me, also when the way was a difficult one. He was above all fond of standing out and showing his position of trust near me. He was not obliging out of instinctive charity, but only because he was one of those whom you would call a hustler. That enabled him also to look after the purse and approach women. Two things which he loved without restraint, together with a third, position among men. In other words, he wanted to be a prince in the kingdom, the earthly kingdom that he thought Jesus was going to have. The pure, humble virgin, detached from earthly wealth, could but feel disgust for that serpent. I felt disgust too, and only I and the Father and the Spirit know what I had to overcome to be able to endure him at my side. But I will tell you later. Now here are insights that you've never heard before. Okay. Now the second sorrow. Was the hostility of the priests, Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees. They were thirsty for his blood, tried to set traps for him everywhere. Their intrigue lasted 3 long years, and they were happy only when he was dead. They thought that his voice was silenced forever. And Jesus said, no, it was not yet dead. It will never be. And it thunders and curses those who nowadays are like them. He means in our time. See? There are Pharisees in our time. They're in the church. How much pain my mother suffered through their faults. And I cannot forget that pain. And the third sorrow was caused by the inconstant crowd. Jesus describes it in these words. It is sufficient to tell the truth and to be good, to be hated by the crowd after the first moment of enthusiasm. The truth is a reproach and a warning. The crowd is willing to shout Hosanna like they did on Palm Sunday, but the next day crucify him. See? And they're no longer afraid to shout crucify him. So the thought we pick up here is on page 567. And we've already given that. And on page 568, he says here, it's the middle of the first paragraph. My life as a master is overwhelmed by these two voices. Namely, they praise him, and then they crucify him. Two opposites. And the last one, namely, crucify him. The Hosanna is like the deep breath taken by a singer before high notes. Mary, on Good Friday evening, heard once again within herself all the false Hosannas, which had turned into shouts for the death of her creature, and she was pierced by them. I will not forget that either. And the fourth sorrow, he says, and this may surprise you, maybe not, are the apostles themselves. Their humanity, their stupidity. He says the fourth sorrow comes from the humanity of the apostles. And here we pick up Jesus' words there. The humanity of the apostles, how much of it? I was carrying in my arms to lift them up to heaven, stones which weighed down towards the earth. Even those who did not contemplate the possibility of becoming ministers of an earthly king, as Judas Iscariot did, those who did not think of coming to the throne in my place, if need be, as he did, were still eager for glory. The day came when also my John and his brother James craved for that glory that dazzles you like a mirage, also in celestial matters. And so much on that point there. But Jesus says before we can claim a place at the right hand of the Father in heaven, we must be able to drink, and he emphasizes, all the chalice that he drank. We must show charity in return for hatred, chastity against the allurements of sensuality, with heroism in trials, holocaust for the love of God and our brothers. This is our duty. And when we have fulfilled our duty completely, we must still say, we are useless servants. That's in the gospel. Then we must wait for our Heavenly Father to grant us out of his goodness a place in his kingdom. And he says, these sorrows were preparing him for his passion. So again, you see that those 3 years, there wasn't one day that he wasn't enduring some sufferings of different kinds. The next chapter, Jesus in the house of Johanna of Chusa with his mother. Last month, you remember the family. Johanna was the wife of Chusa, who was a steward in Herod's palace. In turn, one of the shepherds, his name was Jonathan, was the steward in Chusa's home. But Johanna was very ill. After childbirth, she contracted a fever, nothing controlled, and she was dying of this. And then she was cured. So now Jesus is standing at the door of the house of Johanna, and when he's recognized, the whole household is excited. Jesus enters smiling, and he gives his blessing. And Johanna rushes from her garden full of flowers, while Chusa also comes. He's a handsome man of 40 years, well-built. Johanna is taller than her husband, slender, with a beautiful head, deep black, sweet eyes, thick raven black hair, smooth, large forehead, a beautiful face, and a beautiful woman. Jesus explains the reason for his visit, namely to wait for the arrival of his mother, who will accompany him to Capernaum. And Chusa and Johanna both extend a joyful invitation for them to stay at their home. Back in Nazareth, Jonathan, that's Chusa's steward, is preparing Our Lady and their company, Mary of Altius, to come in a wagon that he has hired. The whole town in Nazareth is in confusion over the death of Alphaeus, Jesus coming to visit, and they're in turmoil. And they threw him off, wanted to throw him over the hill. And because of this. Now, as the wagon leaves the town, Alphaeus and Sarah, that's one of the members of the family, rebukes the people of Nazareth, and he says, you are Samaritans. That's like saying you're communists. Samaritans are better than we are. You have seen how a man of Herod reveres his mother, meaning Jesus' mother. I'm ashamed of being a Nazarene. And when the wagon arrives and they're leaving town, this is the kind of farewell they receive. When the wagon arrives at Chusa's home, the whole house rushes to meet it. Both Johanna and Chusa bow deeply before Mary as they greet her. And Mary answers their greeting with, blessed be our Savior, blessed be the good people who love my son. And when she expresses a wish to serve Our Lady replies, don't serve me, but him. Always serve and love him, meaning Jesus. And you have given me everything. The world does not love him. It is my grief. When she asks why this is like for Jesus from the world, Our Lady says, because he is the sign of contradiction for many. Because he is the fire that purifies metal. Gold is purified, and the scum falls to the bottom and thrown away. I was told since he was a little child, and day by day, the prophecy is fulfilled. Remember Simeon in the temple? And your heart a sword shall pierce. And so Mary weeps silently. The next chapter, Jesus at vintage time in the house of a lady whose name is Anna, and the paralytic child cure. He's going to a town in a plain not far from Lake Galilee. Outside the town there's a rich estate, and an elderly couple are at the entrance. They invite the master to come in there, saying, "How much joy you bring us! It spreads from you as lymph spreads through the shoots and becomes a joyful wine for our hearts." They ask if the lady is his mother, and Jesus says, "Yes, she is. I brought her here to you because she is also in the group of my disciples. The last to be received, but first in faithfulness. She is the apostle. She preached me even before I was born." And the hosts expressed concern over their fatigue and expressed the wish for them to rest. And they said, "You must be tired." And here Mary, on page 572, says, middle of the page, I just want to be sure of my quotation here. She is asked about her feelings regarding Jesus. And the question is, what do you feel hearing Jesus? And Our Lady says, "A gentle ecstasy. I sink into my nothingness, and goodness, which is He Himself, lifts me up with Him. I then see in a simple glance the eternal truth, and it becomes the blood and flesh of my spirit." Now, words like this tell you what the inner life of Our Lady was like. See? She was given an experience of God like nobody on earth. "Blessed be your heart. It is pure, and that is why it can understand the word. We are harder because we are full of faults. I would like to give my heart to everybody for that love which enlightens you to understand. Because, believe me, it is love, and I am the mother, and therefore love is natural in me. It is love that makes all undertakings easy." These are the two women talking to each other. Now Jesus is climbing a little staircase leading to a gallery of the house where he's staying. He's smiling, surrounded by his disciples, and his mother is sitting on a step below him. He begins to speak to the husbandmen who have been working in the vineyard. And here we pick up the teaching that he provides at that time at page 573. He says, "I was asked, 'Come, Jesus, to bless the work of man.' And I have come. I bless it in the name of God, because every work, if honest, deserves to be blessed by the eternal Lord. But I said it, the first condition to receive blessings from God is to be honest in all one's actions. Now, let us consider together when and how actions are honest. They are honest when they are done having eternal God present in one's soul," namely the state of grace. "Can one ever sin if one says, 'God is looking at me, God's eyes are on me, and He does not miss the least detail in my actions?' No, you won't sin. One cannot sin, because the thought of God is a salutary thought and diverts man from sin more than any human threat." Jesus goes on to tell them that their fear is to be replaced by love. He has been sent by the Father to redeem mankind. Then love must take the place of fear, and nothing but love is to be given to God joyfully, because He has come to bring peace to earth and between God and man. And he continues speaking about the value of work and what he calls honesty of intentions. And we've talked about that. We'd call that the practice of the good intention. That's part of the spiritual life. And we pick this up on page 574, about the middle of the page. He says the first condition to have God's blessing, both in spiritual and human deeds, is honesty of intentions. He is honest who says, I abide by the law not to be praised by men, but out of loyalty to God. He is honest who says, I follow Christ not because of the miracles he works, but for the advice of eternal life he gives me. He is honest who says, I work not for a greedy gain, but because also work has been set by God as a means of sanctification on account of its formative, mortifying, preservative, and elevating values. I work to be able to help my neighbor. I work to be able to make the wonders of God known, who, of a tiny grain, makes a tuft of ears, of a great stone, makes a huge vineyard, of a fruit stone, makes a tree, and of me, a man, a poor nothing, who was made out of nothing by his will, he makes his assistant in the unremitting work of perpetuating cereals, vines, orchards, as well as populating the earth with men. Now he goes on to tell them, he encouraged the workers not to forget the joy of another harvest besides grapes, namely, the joy of laboring, working for eternal happiness. In other words, why are we here on earth? And we pick up that thought here. He said there are others who even harder-hearted do not work but make other people work, and they accumulate wealth by their sweat, and others squander what they meanly extort from other people's work. Their work is certainly not honest, and do not say, and yet God protects them. They're saying that to themselves. No, he does not protect them. Now they enjoy an hour of triumph. We have the rich on earth. We've had a billionaire some time ago, movie on his life. We know how he died. And he had a phobia about his clean hands, wore gloves so he wouldn't contract germs. You know him. But in eternity, they will remind them of the commandment, I am the Lord your God, whom you did not love. Love me above all things, and your neighbor as yourself. If these words resound eternally, they will be more dreadful than the lightning of Sinai to those who just live for this earth. But he says about eternal happiness, aim at eternal happiness, pursue that good with loyalty, with gratitude. Bless the Eternal Father who assists you in reaching it. Bless him for the grace of his word. Bless him for the grace of a good harvest. Love the Lord with gratitude and do not fear. God gives 100 to 1 to those who love him. Remember another way in which it said in the gospel, whoever serves me will receive 100-fold in this life and eternal happiness in the next. So the crowd now opens a way for a mother who is carrying her paralytic son, about 10 years old. She lifts him up to Jesus, but our Blessed Mother comes down the stairs and takes the boy in her arms and says to Jesus, Son, for the sake of this mother, that's all she says, meaning, cure him. Jesus calls the mother, lays his hand on her head, and he says, be happy. At once, the boy in Our Lady's arm stirs, and with a cry of joy, jumps out of her arm, runs to his mother, and he's perfectly healed. The crowd shouts hosannas of praise, and the happy mother now asks Jesus for a favor. And this is on page 566, bottom of the page. 576. The woman is not yet content. She would like to, and at last she asks, a kiss of yours and of your mother's to my child. Jesus bends down and kisses him, and Mary does likewise. And while the woman is going away happy, surrounded by cheering friends, Jesus explains to the landlord, nothing else was needed. He was in my mother's arms. Even without any word, I would have cured him because she is happy when she can relieve distress, and I want to make her happy. Now, there was the reason. And he did say earlier, some months ago, we told you that. He said, my mother is the key to miracles. So if you want a miracle, if you want to get from Jesus, go to Our Lady. And Jesus and Mary exchanged one of those glances that only one who has seen them can understand. So deeply meaningful are they. There again, you don't get that in the Gospel. See? But thank God we have it here. And you can't argue with that and say, well, this is a private revelation, and is this Jesus? Well, does it help you? In giving these revelations, Jesus says, my people don't know me today. I want them to know me and to love me. Well, isn't this a Jesus you can love? Surely. Very affectionate, and not what we would say.